So why did Mark write this gospel? Now, if you've been looking at Mark for a while, then in the very first chapter, in the very first few verses, he says this. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. And so there we have it. And John the Baptist is mentioned in those very first few verses. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And if you remember reading about John the Baptist, he was this weird-looking guy, dressed in camel hair, had a diet of locusts and wild honey. And his message was about repentance, but mostly about Jesus, who was greater than John was. John told everyone that he baptized with water, but that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus and John were related. They were cousins. But Jesus, as we know, was fully God and fully human, whereas John was like us, fully human. Now, as I began to ponder what I was going to talk about with this sort of gruesome chapter and gruesome verses, a friend who had been over in France sent me a Facebook thing about this cathedral that they had visited. Cathedral in Amiens. Hopefully that's the cathedral. And in 1206 that cathedral was built because somebody had presented to the cathedral a relic which was supposed to have been the head of John the Baptist. Now, I don't know how you'd feel if somebody came in here with a skull and said, here, put this on your church wall. But that's what happened, and they made a big thing of it, and it's still there. The relic was displayed in this, I think it's Amiens Cathedral, and it was up there until the French Revolution, when the revolutionaries conducted an inventory of all the church properties around the place and what they had, and relics like this particular thing were confiscated. And that happened in 1793, and the relic was supposed to be buried in the cemetery. But the mayor of the town thought, no, I'm not doing that with John the Baptist's head. I'm going to keep the relic in my house. And so some years later, not that long, 1816, the head of John the Baptist was returned to the cathedral. And there I thought, there's an introduction for you. And then I did a bit of research on the internet, you know, good old Google. And I discovered that in Damascus in Syria, in a Muslim mosque, which was built in the 18th century, in the 8th century, sorry, on the site of a Christian church, which was named for John the Baptist, his head is said to be buried in a shrine there. So that's a bit strange. The head of John the Baptist is also on display in the church of San Silvestro in Capita in Rome. It's built to house artifacts from the Roman catacombs. I hope you're keeping count. And in Munich, Germany, in the Residenz Museum, they include John's skull among a number of relics. So we could say that if we believed all this relic stuff, that John the Baptist is famous for having four heads. Well, I don't believe that, and I hope you don't either, because it really doesn't tell us anything really about John, but more about the errors that crept into the early church and sadly still exist in part of the church because of man-made traditions, and I think also because it keeps the tourist trade going. Anyway, let's go back and look at what the Bible tells us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word to look at this passage from John and learn about John the Baptist, may you teach us about him, but through your Spirit also teach us about Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, this has a lot to do with Herod. Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. And he already knew when Mark is writing this particular passage, he already knew that John the Baptist was dead. So this particular passage is written kind of like a flashback. He'd ordered his death, and he had witnessed that head of John the Baptist on a tray. And Mark tells us back in chapter 1 that John was arrested. Doesn't say why, just said he was arrested. No explanation is given. And life goes on. John is in prison, possibly for some 12 to 18 months. And Matthew's gospel records that John may have had some doubts after all this time in prison about what Jesus was up to. He had heard of the deeds of the Messiah, so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to John's disciples, "Tell John what you hear and see." And he speaks of the miracles that he has been performing. Oh, this is John's head, by the way. And I think that was the original tray. So John asks, "Are you the one?" And perhaps John is wondering why Jesus hasn't released him from prison. Or like Jesus' own disciples, why hasn't Jesus stepped up as the Messiah and freed the Israelites from the Romans? Then somewhere in that time, Jesus was executed. And it was during a time of celebrating Herod's birthday. John had been placed in prison for pointing out Herod's sin in marrying his brother's wife. The brother was still alive, so it was considered a sin. So Herod Antipas's wife, Herodias, sought an opportunity to have John killed. Herod Antipas was reluctant to have John killed because he feared John, because he knew he was a righteous and holy man. And while John remains in prison, Jesus sends his 12 disciples out, and they perform healings and other miracles. And Herod Antipas hears about that. He's heard about this Jesus, and the disciples went out to call for repentance, which was very similar to the message that John the Baptist preached. Herod may well have thought, this was the same person as John. Jesus was the same person as John. He'd not met Jesus, but just thought similar things. Herod Antipas thought that this could well be the man that he has beheaded. So hence the flashback. So John inserts the passage in chapter 6. Mark inserts the passage in chapter 6 about John's beheading. Mark tells us how Herod's stepdaughter has trapped Herod into fulfilling a promise to her as a reward for dancing that she'd performed at his birthday. Offering her half offering her half of his kingdom, she, at her mother's prompting, instead chose the head of John the Baptist on a plate. So why did John the Baptist come? What purpose did he serve? His disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." Then the disciples understood that the message of Elijah was about John the Baptist. So for Antipas to wonder if Jesus could be John the Baptist might mean for Antipas that John has been resurrected. And these disciples that were returning from their mission had been performing miracles, had been declaring the need for repentance, just as John had done. Therefore, this Jesus could have been John, who Antipas knew was dead. Well, others thought it could have been Elijah himself. A brief look at the ministry of John the Baptist reveals many, many notable ways that he and Elijah were similar. First, God predicted John's work as being like that of Elijah. You can read that in Luke chapter 1. And second, he dressed like Elijah. And third, like Elijah, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness. Fourthly, both men preached a message of repentance. And both men withstood kings and had high-profile enemies. John the Baptist's ministry was marked by the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi in Malachi chapter 4. In this chapter, Mark saw a connection between missionaries and martyrdom. This is in chapter 6. Between disciples and death. And this is precisely Jesus' teaching in chapter 8, verse 34, where he says, "If someone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The cross was, of course, an instrument of torture and death. Mark says the same thing in this chapter in sandwiching the Baptist's death into the mission of the 12. They've just come back, and Mark inserts this bit about John the Baptist's demise in the midst of this being sent out and coming back. And he's saying discipleship may lead to martyrdom. The disciples of Jesus must first reckon with what had happened to John. Jesus really starts talking seriously of his own death after this. This was Jesus' role. Jesus came to die. Thus, John's martyrdom not only foreshadows Jesus' death, it also suggests the possible death of anyone who would follow after Jesus. Friends, discipleship requires a follower to be all in, and it might cost you your life. The most obvious and important thing is the link between the death of the Baptist and the death of Jesus. Mark clearly intends to show that as John was the forerunner of Jesus' message, and the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, so too is he the forerunner of his death. John is righteous and suffers silently. And the same would be true of Jesus. Both Herod and Pilate are Roman officials. Both are wavering and weak in the face of social pressure. And both condemn innocent men to death. The death of John illustrates what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Following Jesus, preparing the way, declaring Jesus the Son of God, cost him everything. He suffered in prison, he had his doubts in prison, and he ultimately died in prison. And the parallels between Mark 6 and Mark 14:15, which is about the crucifixion of Jesus, show us that John's death is preparing us for Jesus' death. Both John and Jesus were killed by political tyrants who did it a bit, but in the end put them to death because of the fear of men. And secondly, both deaths were the result of political scheming and manipulation. And both men were righteous and innocent victims. But there is one amazing variance. John died because of the sin of others. Because of the sin of others. Jesus died for the sins of others. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not those who deny they are sinners. The only hope is on the other side of repentance, getting out of the denial so you can own your own sin. That is the only hope, because there is a sacrifice for sin. There is no sacrifice for the denial of sin. The similarities exist even after their two deaths. Their respective disciples took their bodies away and placed them in tombs. But Jesus was found not to be in his tomb just 3 days later. So unlike John, who Antipas mistakenly thought had been raised from the dead, Jesus actually was raised and was seen by 500 or more people. So how do we apply this to us? Jesus has sent all believers out to make disciples. The Great Commission instructs us to make disciples while we're going throughout the world. How are we to make disciples? By teaching them all that Jesus commanded. Make disciples is the primary command of the Great Commission. A disciple of Christ imitates Jesus' example, clinging to his sacrifice, believes in his resurrection, possesses the Holy Spirit, and lives to do his work. The command in the Great Commission to make disciples means to teach or train people to follow and obey Christ. Many understand Acts chapter 1 verse 8 as part of the Great Commission as well. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. For us here, it could mean you will be my witnesses in Strathalbyn and in Mount Barker and in South Australia and to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to be Christ's witnesses, fulfilling the Great Commission in our cities, in our states, in our country, and anywhere else that God sends us, to the ends of the earth. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." To a person in the first century hearing that, the cross meant only one thing: death by crucifixion. To carry a cross was to face the most painful and humiliating means of death that human beings could ever develop. Now, 2,000 years later, Christians view the cross as a symbol of atonement, a symbol of forgiveness, of grace and love. 2,000 years ago, bearing a cross meant that one was about to die and that one would face ridicule and disgrace along the way. Therefore, Jesus' command to take up your cross and follow me is a call for self-sacrifice. It's a tough call, but one must be willing to die in order to follow Jesus. Doesn't mean we have to die, but we must be at least prepared. After Jesus commanded cross-bearing, he said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Nothing in this world is worth passing up." Whenever Jesus went, wherever he went, he drew crowds. The view of who the Messiah really was and what he would do was often distorted. They thought the Christ would immediately usher in the kingdom. They believed he would free them from the oppressive rule of their Roman occupiers. It was a bit like John. He too thought that Jesus would free the Israelites from the Roman oppression. Jesus' call to take up your cross and follow me serves to screen out the insincere and those who are pretending. Are we ready to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Well, consider these questions. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your closest friends? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation from your family? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your reputation? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your job? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your life? In some places in the world, those consequences are a reality. But notice the phrasing of the questions. Are you willing? Following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean all these things would happen to you. But the disciple of Christ must be willing to suffer loss. Are you willing to take up your cross? If faced with a choice, Jesus or the comforts of this life, which will you choose? John the Baptist was willing. He pointed people to Jesus and stood for what was right, and it cost him. Commitment to Christ means us taking up our cross daily, giving up our hopes, our dreams, and our possessions, and even our very life, if we need to, for the cause of Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through our Christian life, our Christian walk, please send your Spirit to us to constantly remind us and fill us so that we are prepared to share our trust in Jesus, even if it means losing our closest friends. Please help us if it means losing loved ones in our family. Help us in our world if it means losing our reputation by following Jesus. Help us if we're in a situation where it may mean that following Jesus would cost us our job. And especially help us if we're any time in a situation where following Jesus may cost us our life. And we pray for those people in other parts of the world where that is a reality. And we ask that we will support those people and pray for those people as they go through those struggles. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.